Well, if you've got a Bible, open up to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. We continue on through the book of Hebrews. This morning we're at the tail end of chapter 4. Just three verses, a little bit smaller than we would normally take. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. There's a spot in the worship guide to take notes, and it's a bare bones outline there. So you'll see the two main points listed. If that's helpful for you, you can keep an eye on that as we move along. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. If you have a pet or you've had a pet in the past, then most likely you got that pet from a shelter or from a breeder. I know oftentimes you maybe find a stray, but usually that's where you probably get your pet, from a shelter or a breeder. And there was most likely some kind of paperwork that you had to fill out at the front end when you got that pet to make that pet your own. So that pet's ownership was formally transferred from whoever had it initially to you. That's usually the way it happens. But of course, that's not all you did with that pet, right? When you decided to get a pet, that wasn't where the process stopped. You didn't just sort of formally adopt that pet, but maybe then leave it there. Or maybe bring it home, but then just let it go in the woods behind the house. Although sometimes you might have adopted a pet where you thought about that, but you probably didn't. No, you formally made the pet your own, but then you brought it home and you provided for it and you nurtured it and you sought to make it better than it was when you got it, which oftentimes includes vet visits and feeding it and maybe baths and that sort of thing. It's what we do when we adopt a pet, typically. Well, that's what the Lord does with us. So there's sort of these two stages that happen when the Lord saves a sinner. This is at least one way we can think about it. He doesn't simply forgive our sinful record, but then leave us to suffer in our sin, right? By ourselves. No, he forgives our sinful record. He sort of formally adopts us in that way, but then he actually helps us. He actually nurtures us. And that's what our passage is about. So hear the word of the Lord, Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Okay, we're going to see two main points in our passage. That's how we'll look at it this morning. So verse 14 tells us to keep believing the gospel. It's the first thing we're going to see. And then verses 15 and 16 tell us to draw near to Christ for help with sin. Okay, so first point. But even before that, remember who this letter is written to. So the letter to the Hebrews, it's written to the Hebrews. These are Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians, who, as we're going to see later in the letter, we've already seen a little bit, because of persecution and like a certain degree of alienation among the non-Christian Jews that were where they were, because of that persecution, that alienation, they're considering letting go of Jesus, reverting back to the old covenant, going back to Judaism and leaving Christ in order to do it. Well, the main message of the book of Hebrews is don't let go of Jesus. It's the main message that the author comes back to time and time again. And that's really the first point in our passage this morning. So our passage has two imperatives in it. That word just means where you're told to do something, right? So indicatives, that's just telling you a true thing, right? The sky is blue. That's an indicative. An imperative is do this thing. Well, there's two imperatives in our passage. And the first one here is to keep believing the gospel. Look at verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Okay, so we're told to hold fast our confession. Well, we know what a confession is generally. So It's just publicly testifying to the truth of something. So you might testify in court. You say, this is what I saw. You're testifying, publicly showing the truth of something. And the particular confession that verse 14 is talking about is the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the confession. That's why in chapter 3, verse 1, we're told Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our confession. Okay, so our confession, it's all about Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 9:13, Paul calls it your confession of the gospel of Christ. So that's what we're confessing as Christians, is the gospel, the truths about Jesus, how it is that he saves sinners. And it's a good reminder here that a gospel that's truly believed will be confessed. There's a relationship between those two things. If we truly believe the gospel, we will confess the gospel. It will be publicly proclaimed. You might remember in Romans 10, verse 10, Paul says, for with the heart one believes and is justified, but then what happens? With the mouth one confesses and is saved. So our faith in Christ, it's designed to not just sit in our hearts, it's decided to come out of our mouths. One of the scarier things Jesus says, and Jesus says lots of scary things if you've read the gospel stories, one of the scarier things he says, Luke 12, verse 8, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God, but the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Okay, so we should literally confess the gospel. We should speak it to folks inside the church as we have opportunity. We build one another up with the gospel. But then as we have opportunity, also to folks outside of the church, non-believers. But of course, the reason we confess the gospel is because we believe the gospel. And I think that's what verse 14 is really getting at when we're told to hold fast our confession, is to hold on to belief in the gospel. So to hold fast, that's an expression we don't often use today, but it just means to hold on to tightly. That's what it means to hold fast, to hold on to tightly. And once again, this is the main message of the book of Hebrews. Keep believing the gospel. Hold fast to our confession. And we're reminded of the truth of the gospel in the words directly before the imperative of verse 14. So look again at the beginning of the verse. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Okay, so in those handful of words, he's reminding us about the message of the gospel. What is the content of the good news? Okay, well, he points out Jesus is our great high priest. Now, the high priest, that was an office that God gave to Israel under the old covenant, right? The Old Testament. So how do we see that office functioning there in the Old Testament? What was it for? Why did they have a high priest? Well, we saw the main idea in our Old Testament reading that Brandon read from Exodus 28. So you'll remember, but the priests, and we saw it there in that passage, they had to wear very particular garments in their service as a priest. Well, the section Brandon read, it highlights part of that office or a part of that outfit in particular. This is Exodus 28, verse 9. He's given these commands about the high priest. He says, you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. Six of their names on one stone. So the tribes of Israel, you remember? Six of the names of those tribes on one stone and the names of the remaining six on the other stone. This is verse 12 of Exodus 28. And Aaron shall bear to carry their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. And this is the last verse Brandon read, verse 29 of Exodus 28. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place. Why? To bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. So remember, under the old covenant, God set up a meeting place where the high priest could come in there and meet with the Lord. That spot was called the holy place here, or the holy of holies. And when the high priest entered with the names of the tribes of Israel on his two shoulders, it's like he was bringing them, the people, into God's presence. Such a helpful picture for us, isn't it? That's why God created that. It's such a helpful picture to point ahead to the gospel. That's what the Old Testament priesthood was designed to do. The priest's job was to symbolically take sinful people into the presence of a holy God. That's what the entire priesthood of the Old Testament was designed to do. And of course, that's our biggest need as sinners, is for sinners like us to be brought into the presence of a holy God. So we know every person born into this world is born into this world as a sinner. And our sin deserves God's righteous wrath because of our sin. So look back over at chapter 2, verse 2 in Hebrews. That's where we read, every transgression or disobedience receives a just retribution. It's good to keep that in mind throughout day-to-day life. So we have all already sinned this morning. And it's not very late in the day, right? When you walk through the doors this morning, you had already sinned. An incredible thing. What's more incredible is that that sin on its own merits, that sin deserved just retribution from God. So just one of your sins deserves God's judgment. Just one of my sins deserves God's judgment. Okay, well, the thing is, God has chosen to love you, right? He doesn't want you to undergo judgment because of your sins, but God is a just God, which means he can't just sweep it under the rug. He can't just ignore it. He can't look the other way. So what's the answer? Well, the answer is Jesus Christ. And Jesus served us the way that high priest temporarily served the nation of Israel. Jesus gets sinners to God. That's what he does. He's our high priest in that way, and he does it through his death on the cross. Our author reminded us of this back in chapter 2, verse 17 of Hebrews, when he says, Jesus made propitiation for the sins of the people, which just means Jesus suffered under God's wrath in place of sinners. So the punishment we deserve, Jesus took that punishment on himself. That's what was happening at the cross, so that we don't have to bear God's wrath for our sins. Christ did it for us, those of us who are trusting in Jesus. So when Jesus died on the cross, he died for the sins of everyone who would ever place their faith in him. Everyone who will ever become a Christian, Jesus died to pay for the sins of all those people. And remember, after his resurrection, remember, he didn't stay in the tomb, he rose. After his resurrection, he ascended to be with God the Father. That's what happens in Acts. You remember, they're sad at first that Jesus is leaving, but the angel says, oh, he'll come back the same way that he left. Well, that's where Christ is now. He's left, he's ascended, he's with God the Father until he returns one day. And when he entered God the Father's presence, it was like the holy priest walking into the Holy of Holies. So just like the high priest would pass through the temple court to enter into God's presence, well, verse 14 tells us Jesus has passed through the heavens. He walked straight into God's presence. That's what Jesus did after he was resurrected. And if you're a Christian, then it's like your name is written on his chest. That's an incredible thing. He takes you before God's presence. In fact, it's exactly what we sang earlier in Before the Throne. We sang, my name is written on his heart. You've been brought into God's holy presence because Jesus Christ got you there. Well, the Old Testament priesthood was pointing forward to Christ. So that's a great difference. Your situation is different than Old Testament Israel's, and in that the earthly high priest that they had under the Old Covenant could temporarily reconcile sinners to God, but Jesus Christ walked across the throne of heaven to reconcile you to God forever. Verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And it's always good to remember this. There is no other way to get to the Lord. This is it. Jesus is the only high priest that can truly get sinners for good to the Lord. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, or you don't know what you think about Jesus, this is particularly relevant for you. Aside from trust in Christ, there's no other way for you to get to the Lord. There's no other way to have your sin dealt with, where you, a sinner, can come into the presence of a holy God. So you can think of it this way. Someone could say all they want that 2 + 2 does not equal 4. They can say that. They can say that 2 + 2 shouldn't equal 4. But the truth is, 2 + 2 equals 4, regardless of how somebody feels about that equation. That's Christ being the only Savior for mankind. It really doesn't matter how somebody feels about that. It's true. He is the only one who can get us before the Father. He himself says this, John 14:6. Jesus says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." The Apostle Peter, Acts 4:12, same thing. "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Like the 19th century Anglican pastor J.C. Ryle says, Christ is the only meeting place between God and men. That's it. Christ is the only meeting place between God and men. And so since this is the case, since Christ is our high priest, and he's the only one who can be our high priest, the message is clear. Hold on to Jesus. That's the logic of verse 14. "Since then, because we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." So as a Christian, keep believing the gospel. Keep believing the gospel. So remember, again, the historical situation that's happening with the listeners, why the author of Hebrews writes this letter to them. Again, it's because the persecution, the alienation they were experiencing by being Christians, they were thinking maybe it wasn't worth it to hold on to Jesus. Maybe we should just let him go and go back to Judaism, and then we can avoid this persecution and this difficulty. And the author is urging them, no, keep holding on to Jesus. That's what we're supposed to do. Be resolved to do it. Hold on to Jesus. Hold on to him like he is your only hope. We should be like that hemorrhaging woman, you remember her, in Mark 5, who says, "If I can only touch Jesus's robe, I'll be healed." So it didn't matter that the crowd was in her way and she was being pushed away from him. No, she was resolved. I will get to Jesus and I will hold on to his robe because he is my only hope. Be resolved to hold on to Jesus no matter what. In particular, no matter what it costs you in this world. No matter what it costs you in this world, hold on to Jesus. If it costs you your whole bank account and all your stuff, hold on to Jesus. If it costs you certain human relationships that you cherish, that you're thankful for, maybe it'll cost you a relationship, hold on to Jesus. If it costs you your status at school or at work or in your family or your group of friends, hold on to Jesus. Because whatever it costs you in terms of short-term pleasure, none of those things can save you. But holding on to Jesus, he's a high priest that will save us. Verse 14, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Keep believing in the gospel. But here's what's even more incredible. So if you're a Christian, Jesus died as your high priest to save you from your sins. He did that because he loves you. But because he loves you, he isn't just satisfied to have your sins forgiven in a legal way, like we talked about with adopting that pet. No, he doesn't just want the illness erased from your medical records. He wants to actually make you more healthy. He wants to actually do good for you now. He wants to grow you in turning from sin. He wants to help you. And listen, we desperately need that help from Jesus. We can say it even more specifically. Even if you've been a Christian for 50 years, you desperately need Jesus' help today. Desperately. You need Jesus' help today. You'll need it tomorrow. You'll need it the day after that. You'll need it every day until you die or Christ returns. It's like that old hymn says, I need thee, oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee. And this is our second main point. Draw near to Christ for help with sin. Draw near to Christ for help with sin. Look at verses 15 and 16. He says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Okay, like we saw in the first verse of this passage, we have to hold on to Jesus. We have to keep believing the gospel. But that's hard to do in this sinful world. And it's hard to do in this sinful flesh. It's difficult. We need help. Now, we know God gives us fellow Christians in the community of the church to help us. We saw that in chapter 3, verse 13, where we were told to exhort one another about sin's deceitfulness and Christ's faithfulness. But we need more than just the help that fellow sinners can offer to us. As much as the Lord uses that, and he does, and we're supposed to avail ourselves of that. We're supposed to pursue it. But we need more than simply the help that fellow sinners can offer us. We need the help of a Savior. And so our passage calls on us to draw near to Jesus for help. And these two verses tell us why we should do that. Now, right off the bat, we should notice what kind of help it is that we need from Jesus. Because we have lots of needs, right? Verse 15 here, it uses that term weaknesses. We have lots of weaknesses, lots of needs. Your bank account may be really low right now. That's a need. It's a legitimate need. Or you might have a leak in your roof, or you might be really, really unhappy with your job. Those are all legitimate needs that people like us have from time to time. It's not those kinds of needs that the author of Hebrews is talking about here for Jesus to help us with. Look at verse 15. He says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The thing our passage this morning tells us we need help with is our regular temptation to sin. That's the whole thing that we're calling out to Jesus to help us with. We have lots of needs. None of them is greater than that. Our regular temptation to sin. In fact, if you're a Christian, that's the way that you need Jesus' help most right now. So you may need help financially or materially or with your physical health, but the thing you most need help with is to more regularly turn from sin. Day to day, that's going to be your biggest practical need until you die or Christ returns, to more regularly turn from sin. Now, if you struggle to believe that, I think we all do at certain points. If you struggle to believe that, pray the Lord would help you to believe that. Pray, Lord, help me believe that really my biggest need is to more regularly turn from sin as a Christian. Or pick up the book on the bookshelf by John Owen called The Mortification of Sin. Mortification, big fancy word, just means putting sin to death. Mortify sin. Read that book. Or the book Holiness by Kevin DeYoung, sort of a shorter, more contemporary treatment of that. Or better yet, find a fellow member who will agree to read that book as well. And then both of you get together every week or every other week and talk about what you read, sort of chapter by chapter. But pray that the Lord would help you to believe that your greatest need day to day as a Christian is to more often turn from sin. But see, praise God, that's the problem Jesus is determined to help you with. And our author, he goes on here to make the case for why Jesus is uniquely suited to help us with temptation to sin. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Okay, so how is Jesus uniquely suited to help us with sin? Well, two ways. First of all, he can sympathize with you in your temptation. Or, to say it a different way, he can relate to you. Okay, so we just came out of this really long political season. Your mailbox is probably going to be less full every day with cards and flyers about candidates. Your cell phone is probably going to go off less and you'll get less text messages. Well, listen, a big part, you know, in the couple of decades that I've paid attention to this, such a big part about national elections is those guys and gals trying to convince us that they're just normal people just like us, right? Let me tell you, most national politicians, not to say this is bad, they don't live a life like we live. They just don't. They can put on the flannel shirt, right, and walk around the fair and have cameras follow them, but their life looks pretty different from ours. They can only sympathize with us so much. Well, Jesus can fully sympathize with you. That's what this passage says. In particular, he can sympathize with the temptation you feel to sin. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. Now this is a big part of the reason why God became man. This is a big reason why we have the incarnation. So remember what we saw several months ago when we were going through the book of James. This is James chapter 1, verse 13. There we're told, God cannot be tempted with evil. Okay, so in the same way that a divine nature can't die, well, a divine nature also can't be tempted by sin. There's no death for a divine nature. Well, there's no temptation for sin. That's what James just told us. God cannot be tempted with evil. So when God created mankind and then Adam and Eve fall into sin, there's a way in which God can't fully sympathize with their temptation to sin. This is how one brother, he's a Scottish Presbyterian theologian named Donald MacLeod, this is how he says it. He says, God knew about temptation to sin by observation, but observation, even when it is of omniscience, where you're all-knowing, it still falls short of personal experience. That's part of what our passage tells us. But see, all that changed with the incarnation, which is just the fancy word for God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, becoming a man in the person of Jesus Christ. So we're getting close to Christmas time. And that holiday was created by the church in the third or fourth century to celebrate this exact thing, the incarnation. God becoming man. Well, the second that the Son of God took on human nature, he began to experience the things that we experience that are specific to humanity. Our call to worship from Isaiah 53, it reminded us that the Son of God was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, his death on the cross was the pinnacle, right, of that suffering. But Jesus suffered all throughout life simply by having a human nature. So Jesus got hungry, and he got tired, and he got injured, he got sad, he got scared. And the thing our passage focuses on, he experienced temptation. Christ experienced temptation. As soon as the Son of God became man, he subjected himself to a life of being tempted to sin. We saw one particularly intense form of his temptation in our congregational reading from Luke 4, where Satan comes to Jesus and tries to get him to sin. He tempts Jesus to give in to his physical desire instead of obeying the Lord. So he says, hey, this stone, turn this stone into bread. You deserve this. You're hungry. Perform this miracle. But Christ knew God's intention was for him to continue to fast. So Satan said, disobey the Lord. Make this stone into bread. He tempted Jesus in that way. He tempts Jesus to serve and worship him, Satan. Instead of God, he says, I'll give you all these kingdoms if you'll just fall down and worship me. He tempts Jesus to not trust God's provision for him and to test God, the way we saw the Israelites do back after they come out of Egypt. Our author talks about that several times, quoting Psalm 95. Satan tempted him in those ways. We know what it's like to be tempted in those ways, right? We've been tempted in those same sorts of ways. Well, Jesus was tempted in those ways too. as well as a lifetime of other ways. Ronnie Dietz was one of our longtime members. Last month, went home to be with the Lord. Well, Ronnie's job for a long time was to fix vending machines, and he did it for so long, he encountered so many problems that other companies would reach out to Ronnie to say, hey, here's this problem. We don't know how to fix this. How do we fix it? Well, that was because he had seen it all. He had experienced all of those things. Well, in his life in this world, Jesus experienced the whole gamut of temptation. He experienced all of it. Verse 15 tells us he was tempted in every respect as we are. What that means is there's no temptation to sin that you encounter or I encounter that Jesus can't understand, that he can't sympathize with, that he can't relate to. So no one else that you know, no other human in this world might understand your temptation to sin. It's one reason why sometimes it's hard to confess sin to one another, isn't it? Because you think, oh, they're not going to understand. They're not going to understand, why does he feel tempted to do that? Why is he drawn into sin in that way? We press past that, by the way, as Christians. We trust brothers and sisters to love us, and we continue to confess sin to other folks as well as to the Lord. But we know, yeah, there might be nobody else that can understand this particular temptation. Your pastors may not understand. Your spouse may not understand, or your friends or your parents. Jesus always understands. Isn't that incredible? Haven't you gone through a particular difficulty where other people are trying to comfort you, but their level of comfort, it rises to a certain level, but then it can't exceed that because they haven't experienced it. They haven't experienced the thing that you're struggling with. Jesus doesn't have that category. He's experienced all of our temptation. He always understands. He always relates to us. Verse 15 again, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. He understands all of it. So that's the first reason he's uniquely suited to help you in your fight against sin. He understands it. Each particular sin you're tempted to commit, Jesus understands. He relates to that temptation. But not only can he sympathize with us because of his temptation, second reason that he can help us, actually, he never gave into it. He never sinned. Second half of verse 15, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus never sinned. Oh, it's incredible. Absolutely incredible. As you think about that, that will be incredible to you for the rest of your life here on earth. It should be. The thing that we do so often outwardly, but even more often inwardly, where nobody sees it, where oftentimes it doesn't even register to us, this thing we're doing regularly, sinning, Jesus never did it once. I mean, it's unbelievable. And again, not only did he refrain from outwardly sinning, we're talking about inward heart sin as well. So not only did Jesus never have a sinfully angry outburst, he never had a sinfully angry thought. It never came into his mind. Not only did he always pursue the task God had for him, never disobeying God's word, he also never doubted the Lord when it came to that plan. Think about how often we doubt the Lord's plans for us. Jesus never did it, not once. Not only did he never steal from anyone, he never coveted the things that they had that he didn't. And Jesus did not have much. An incredible thing. When the prophet Isaiah talks about human sinfulness, he gives us this great picture of it. In Isaiah 1 verse 5, he says, he's talking about sinful humans, the whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no health in it. Isn't that a good verse? That's us on our own. From the sole of the foot to the head, there is no health in it. Jesus was perfectly righteous from the sole of his foot to the top of his head. Never sinned once. His actions, his thoughts, his feelings were all perfectly conformed to God's will all the time. And here's why that's particularly amazing, and we don't think about this much, I don't think, at least I don't. Resisting temptation has a wearing effect on a person. It has a wearing effect. So if your friends or coworkers or family members, if they're hounding you to do something for months and months and months, maybe years and years and years, usually, eventually we give in just because the pressure is too great. But because the cumulative effect, all the pressure builds and builds until eventually you open the release valve and you give in. But see, for Jesus, that pressure built and built and built for 33 years, and he never released the valve. He never gave in. It's like if someone is lifting weights, and you keep adding more and more weight to the barbell, but he never stops lifting. He always keeps going. Because, see, you and I, we'll press on for holiness for a time in some particular area of life. It's like we're lifting those weights, but then we sin, and that's like us taking a break between those reps. Oh, okay, I sinned. Now let's start again. We let the pressure out, right? We take a break, and then we lift the weights again. Jesus never stopped lifting. He never took a break from perfect obedience to the Lord, not in his actions, his thoughts, or his feelings. Verse 15, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He never sinned. And this makes him a good candidate to help us, doesn't it? When I went to the post office in Louisville to mail out Maria and our wedding invitations, and when you walk into the post office and you have, I don't know, like 200 envelopes, they usually know what's happening. So the gal who helped me, the clerk, she said, oh, are these wedding invitations? And I said, they are. And of course, I'm expecting her to say congratulations. This is what she says. She says, oh, you don't want to get married. And I said, oh, yeah? And she said, let me tell you, I've been married 4 times. And let me tell you, you don't want to get married. Well, I was sweet to her, right? But was I tempted in the least to listen to her advice? No, right? She had failed at this thing that I was endeavoring to do 4 times. Okay, that's the kind of person where we're not going to listen to that advice, right? Jesus offers us his help as one who has a perfect track record. Isn't that the person that you want to enlist to get help for something you're doing? The person who has only done that task perfectly. That's Jesus. He never failed, not even once. Perfect success. Despite the world's best efforts and despite Satan's most focused attempts, Jesus never sinned. So that's Jesus. Your Savior can perfectly sympathize with you in your temptation to sin because he experienced all that temptation. But he can also actually offer help to you as the one human who never actually gave in and continued to be obedient. And so for these reasons, in this passage, God's calling you to draw near to Christ for help with your sin. Verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Okay, so as we close, what's that mean? That language sounds good, but what's that mean to draw near to the throne of grace? So when you're being tempted to sin this afternoon, and you're about to give in to that temptation, you're supposed to draw near to the throne of grace. Okay, what does that mean? Well, first of all, we understand it's clearly figurative language. So God's throne is in heaven, right? That's where Jesus is right now. But it's in heaven, and we're here. We can't literally go up there and walk through the throne into God's presence. Now, the author of Hebrews, he's telling you to go to Jesus in your thinking and in prayer in particular. That's the way we go to Christ, in your thinking and in prayer in particular. So first, for just a second, draw near to the throne of grace by thinking about Jesus and the gospel. So Jesus' throne is a throne of grace that reminds us of the gospel, everything we saw in our first point. The good news of Jesus, it doesn't come to you through your works. No, it comes through grace. It's a present. It's a gift. You've been saved because of what Jesus did, not because of what you have done. So the Bible regularly is telling us to remember that. Think about it. Think about the gospel. That's one way that we go to the throne of grace, by remembering the gospel. But that's not all there is to this. Drawing near to the throne of grace, I think it's chiefly accomplished here with what the author is thinking through prayer. I think that's what the end of verse 16 is really getting at. So draw near to Christ for help with sin through prayer. And I think the kind of prayer being commended is two parts, two different aspects. So first, when you realize you've sinned, ask Jesus for forgiveness. I think that's the first kind of prayer that we're being called to here, to get help for sin. When you realize you've sinned, ask Jesus for forgiveness. I think that's what he's talking about at the end of verse 16 when he says you'll receive mercy when you come to the throne of grace. Mercy is when we don't get what we deserve. So we deserve God's wrath because of sin. When he withholds that wrath, that's mercy. He's withholding a thing that we deserve because of our sin in particular. Mercy is when we don't get what we deserve for our sins. Well, when you come to Jesus' throne in prayer, bringing him your sins, confessing those, what you will get every time is mercy. Every single time. Isn't that incredible? It's not what we get from one another. You can try your boss's patience enough to where eventually you go to him or her and you're not going to get mercy. Or you can do it with a friend. Or spouses, we do this, right? We're not always merciful in the way we respond to confession of sin. But with Jesus, every time we get mercy. Don't forget our assurance of forgiveness this morning from 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when you realize you've sinned, so when you have just gossiped or lusted or gotten sinfully angry or been impatient with your spouse, pray to the Lord, confessing that sin and asking for forgiveness. And you know what you'll find at Jesus' throne of grace. Every single time you bring him those sins, you'll find mercy. Kids, just think about that for a second. Think about when you disobey your parents in a way that you have disobeyed before, often, and you know you're nervous about bringing that to your parents once again. Well, you never have to be nervous about confessing sin to Jesus. You always know you'll find mercy. But verse 16 doesn't only tell us we'll find mercy as we go to Jesus. At the end of the verse, we're also told we will find grace to help in time of need. So this is the second kind of prayer we should pray. In order to go before the throne of grace, we confess our sins. But like we just saw, mercy is when Jesus withholds what we deserve for sin, which is judgment. Grace is when Jesus gives us what we don't deserve for sin, which is help. So we go to him and we ask for help. In particular, help to turn from sin. So this would be a good practice, I think. When you realize you've sinned and you pray and you ask the Lord to forgive you, follow up that prayer immediately by asking Jesus to help you turn from that sin moving forward. So Lord, forgive me for being sinfully angry with my kids. And Jesus, help me to turn from that sin more and more often. So you're receiving mercy and then instantly asking for help. It's the exact same thing Jesus tells us to do in the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6:13, he says, pray like this, lead us not into temptation. So ask Jesus to help you turn from future temptation. But of course, we'll oftentimes find ourselves in that situation when we're being tempted to sin. And even though we're trying to fight against that temptation, we still find ourselves about to give in. We're tempted about to pull the trigger and to sin. And that's probably the most important time to practice this and to call out to Jesus for help. Verse 16 again, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Oftentimes we don't do that, but that's what's available to us. So Jesus, keep me from sinning right now. Help me turn from this temptation. So when you find yourself being tempted to love money, immediately stop and pray, Jesus, help me to not love money. When you're tempted to be sinfully impatient at work, pray, Jesus, help me not to be impatient. When you're tempted to be dissatisfied with the position in life that God has put you in, Jesus, help me not to grumble and test God. Help me to trust him with my circumstances. Verse 16 says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus doesn't just aim to help you with past sin. He wants to help you with present temptation and with future temptation. So take advantage of his help and be hopeful in that asking. The beginning of verse 16 says, let us then with confidence draw near. So be confident that Jesus will help you when you ask him. Just like you'll always find mercy when you take your past sin to Jesus, rest assured you'll also always find help when you ask for present help with sin. Now, he might not grow us in holiness as quick as we would like. He usually doesn't, right? And of course, we know all of us will continue to sin in this life, but Jesus will always provide you with help, even if it's just the way of escape. Remember that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 10:13, that the Puritan John Owen, has this great line where he says Jesus is like Joseph was in Egypt, where when God's people come to him, he's got like storehouses of food to dole out to them. Owen says Jesus is like that. You come to him for help and he will always give it. So come to Jesus. He's the high priest who's already covered the guilt of your sins on the cross. And as the God-man who's been tempted in everything you've been tempted in, but without sin, he's the only one who can give you help to really turn from sin today and to turn from sin tomorrow. So keep believing in the gospel and draw near to Christ for help with sin. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. And Father, we are so thankful for our Savior. His goodness is so much bigger than we even remember. It's so easy to think about Christ as the one who has covered our past sins. And praise the Lord for that. We're thankful to remember that. Help us to believe that more fully. But Father, Christ's help goes beyond that. He helps us with sin now, and he helps us with sin tomorrow. His help is available to us. Father, would you grow us in more regularly asking him for help? Going to him, being confident that he will give it, and that he'll provide grace and help in time of need. Father, we pray that we'd be a church that's characterized by that kind of regular, consistent leaning on Christ, understanding we really need him all the time. Would you do that good work in our heart for our good and for your glory? And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.